It is our custom to pause a few moments for prayer so that you might utilize the time to for rebound if necessary. I think we're ready to go here. And therefore be prepared for our study this evening. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here, the privilege of using the access that you've provided, the opportunity for spiritual growth, and it is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit that we might make that advance this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back just a little bit from where we left off on Tuesday. And I'd like to point out as a conclusion to our study of genetics, as it were, and how we showed that the sinful nature genes in the woman's gametes are filtered out through a process called crossover and polar body, and that this actually amounts to an expurgation in this particular sequence of events, an expurgation of the sinful nature genes. Now, there are skillions of genes in the DNA, and I am contending that the sin nature is programmed into a set of them. I've talked with the good Dr. Schott about this, and he is of firm opinion that it's not just one gene, but a collection of them. There are thousands in the DNA in every cell. So this is the conclusion that we're going to draw. We do know that it's genetic. This is the only possible way that the sinful nature could be passed down to all humanity from one origin, being Adam. So we conclude these things, and we do have the information from the field of medical science as to how the ladies are able to break down these cells and to arrive with an ovum that is ready for fertilization, but also casts off these half cells called polar bodies and the secondary oocyte. That's just a reminder of some of the things we studied on Tuesday evening. And I'd like to go through the definition of expurgation and then note some points on it. Meiosis is the process, by the way, that eliminates this mutant sinful nature collection of genes. And it, again, crossover and polar body. The elimination of the sinful nature genes from the mother's ovum involves expurgation, which is defined as the cleansing of something morally harmful or offensive or erroneous, especially to expunge objectionable parts from. Now, the female sex cell starts out as an oocyte with 46 chromosomes, and through a process of meiosis, this cell divides into four daughter cells, but with only 23 chromosomes each, so you have half cells here. And during meiosis, the chromosomes go through a process called crossover, which is an exchange of genes between chromosomes. It is during meiosis and crossover that the genes containing the sinful nature are cast off in these polar bodies. These polar bodies are daughter cells of the oocyte, which do not become an ovum. Thus, the ovum has been expunged of the adulterant sinful nature genes and becomes the only uncontaminated cell in the human body, and in fact it is a half cell. It is an ovum. And when fertilized, the resultant zygote is again polluted by the male spermatozoan, and the offspring, male or female, is born with the sinful gene in every cell. And with the imputation then of Adam's original sin at physical birth, the child enters the world in the body of corruption and in total depravity and in need of the Savior. And we have a couple of concluding principles in this section of our study, point 46. In contrast to this universal phenomenon, we must exclude the biological life of our Lord. This is very obvious. This is the whole reason behind the virgin birth. We took a look at the virgin pregnancy, the virgin conception, the virgin pregnancy and the virgin birth. And because Mary became pregnant without the assistance of Joseph, then there was no inheritance of a genetic sequence to program his DNA with the sinful nature at the point of conception. Now, you have a zygote, and a zygote is always made up of 23 male and 23 female chromosomes. Well, in the case of Mary, she has this ovum of 23, but she is not going to be permitted to let Joseph get involved. And who gets involved is, what gets involved is the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, is by His power, we note, and that's omnipotence. And He has the power to do whatever He wants to do. And thus He has the power to create ex nihilo 23 male chromosomes and then unite them in the womb of Mary, thus creating this zygote. And that is the first cell in the human development. And then you go from there, and that divides into two, and then you get four, and so on. You know the drill. And so this is the case here, where we find out that Mary became pregnant without the assistance of Joseph. Therefore, as a result of this, the sinful nature doesn't have a structure in the child's DNA. And if there's no structure, then these trends cannot be imputed through Adam's original sin and so on. And so we have no inheritance of the genetic sequence to program the DNA of the Christ zygote with a sinful nature, and this at the point of conception. Therefore, 47, when the virgin birth occurred, the biological life of our Lord was free of the sinful nature, and therefore His perfect body provided no target for the imputation of Adam's original sin. I'm not sure, but I just may have that diagram here that shows this. I believe I do. Here it is right here. I hadn't thought about using it tonight, but I do have it, so let's do that. This shows the virgin birth, the selection, and the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. And the part we want to look at is over here where the fetus is mother-dependent. This is the virgin pregnancy. And then, when the delivery occurs and the umbilical cord is severed, you have the virgin birth. And what that means is that this mother, to whom this fetus was dependent, this mother was impregnated miraculously. There was no human father, but rather it was provided by a miracle of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have this biological life that comes out of the womb. And the question is will it be selected? And of course it will. The sovereignty of God selects this biological life by imputing soul life. And there is no resident sinful nature programmed into the DNA, so there is no simultaneous imputation of Adam's original sin. Therefore, you have soul life plus biological life producing human life. And at that point, the human life of Christ becomes God-dependent. All human beings are God-dependent for the continuation of their lives. And as soon as God is done with you, as far as His plan is concerned, then you are withdrawn from the angelic conflict. And if you're a believer, your soul and spirit go to heaven. And if you're not, your soul goes to torments. In the case of our Lord, another thing happens simultaneously while we're here. We find out that undiminished deity, which is pre-existent and eternal, was united with true humanity to create the hypostatic union and the instant indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, that according to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. So a lot of things happen simultaneously for our Lord at the moment of the virgin birth. But when the virgin birth occurred, the biological life of our Lord was free of the sinful nature, and therefore His perfect body provided no target for the imputation of Adam's original sin. And you will see on the diagram that there is no place for that. It doesn't exist. It is not necessary. And therefore, you don't see Adam's original sin here, and you don't see biological life being infected by the inherited genetic sinful nature. So that is absent from this diagram. If we were looking at a diagram of an individual human, other than the Lord's birth, we would have to put that column in. That's the point. Now, point 43. Several principles emerge from our study of Adam's rib, this sort of a brief review. Number one, Esha has had the same DNA as did Adam, and since she was taken from Adam, she is classified as being in Adam. And that is extremely important. And we took the time out to look at this and documented on last Thursday, I believe, as well as Sunday morning. In addition, point two, Esau was placed under Adam's authority and supervision by virtue of the first marriage. This first marriage was actually the formation of history's first corporate relationship. Three, when Lucifer deceived Esau, it resulted in her committing a sin and thus entering into spiritual death, from which status she tempted Adam to sin. Adam sinned from his own free will, but he sinned as a result of her bringing the temptation to him, which was the fruit of the forbidden tree. And it may be assumed that she had the juice dripping from her lips and possibly holding the core of whatever it was and grinning about how good it was. And he's looking at her, and we'll note this later, but in perfection, they would have had a type of glory. They were in total perfection, created by Christ in the perfect environment. They were absent clothing, sans clothing, no need for it under the circumstances, and we'll note what the circumstances were a little later. But they were naked, and they were roaming around the garden free of clothes, and it was not a distraction except when they decided for it to be a distraction. It was an absolute free environment with no regulations except a negative one, stay away from the tree. There were certain policies that were involved. Adam was in charge of the show. And beyond that, they were free to do whatever they wanted to do. When she sinned, she lost this glory. And when she sinned, she began to age. And when she showed up in front of Adam with that fruit and its juice dripping from her lips and grinning very sulkily at him, "How'd you like some of this, darling?" Well, he's looking at a woman who has started to die. She's already dead spiritually, and that process is beginning to draw her down physically. So she was a gorgeous, drop-dead, good-looking creature, and now she's lost her glory, and she's begun to get old. So, what about Adam's personal love for her? Personal love demands perfection, and she is no longer perfect. So what must he do? He must switch to unconditional love. Now, what Adam did was to decide in his own mind that I, and that we can make this up for Adam. We don't really know what went through his mind. We know he ate the fruit, so he had to have a rationale. And the rationale quite possibly was this. Someone must take care of this poor damsel. She is going to be thrown out of the garden, and I'm going to be the one to do it. And so he eats of the fruit. He is tempted. He falls into this trap. He eats, he sins, he dies spiritually, and he begins to age as well. And so this is the scenario that has begun here. So when Adam capitulated, he sinned and entered into spiritual death. Now he begins to die physically. Now it was a slow death. Adam's age ranked past 600 years. But then we're in a pristine environment, regardless of the fact the environment has fallen. We're still in a very pristine environment by comparison to what we have today. The world is getting worser and worser. It is winding down. We're involved in entropic death as far not only as our bodies are concerned, but also our environment. But this was at the very beginning of that entropy, and therefore the environment was very hospitable to human life. And they, of course, were the original creatures and were created perfectly, and only the insurgency of the sinful nature has intervened on that perfection. So they are going to live quite a long time, but nevertheless, they ultimately die. However, five, since Adam was the federal head of the corporation, he was held responsible for the fall and was given the responsibility then of learning how to manage the resultant entropic decline of the environment under the principles of rulership and subjugation. That is how the fallen environment is managed. It is managed through rulership and subjugation. And the authority was given to Homo sapiens with lead authority given to the man. Now, what is this rulership and what is this subjugation? We've touched on it briefly and we'll re-entertain it later on. but very briefly stated, is that the entire creation is under his dominion, his control, his authority. We can go into the storehouse of planet Earth and extract from it those things that we need for our logistics. It's ours. It's been given to us, this storehouse, and we may therefore go to it for those things we need. And we don't need to get high and mighty by saying that the supply is going to run out. God supplied us with a full billet of all of the things we would need in order to get to the time to where he says we don't need it anymore. Then he will destroy it. And so this very prim and proper political correctness about mineral resources is nothing more than people challenging God and saying that he is not capable of providing us all that we need throughout the centuries as long as we're on this earth. It is therefore shouting in the face of God that he is incompetent. Secondly, we have subjugation. This has to do with the animal creation. The animals are ours. There are very distinct mandates in Scripture that the animals would be cared for in a proper fashion, dealt with in a proper fashion. And therefore, there is great responsibility placed on how animals are treated. But nevertheless, they are a food supply. And we've noted the verse which gives us that information. Anything that you want to eat, you're free to eat, as long as you give the Lord thanks for it and ask him to sanctify it. So to not eat something is to say that God did not provide for you a proper food supply. So that's a brief idea of that. And in addition to that, we have the corporation of the marriage, and the husband is given a leadership authority. And I emphasize the word leadership. There is no implication of tyranny here. There's no implication of being domineering. There's no implication of being hard-hearted and a dictatorial type of manager. Management is something that we need very little of. What we need is leadership. And if you don't have the Word of God in your soul, you can't be a good leader. You can be an adequate leader if you have establishment viewpoint. You can be a tremendous, effective leader if you have establishment viewpoint and biblical viewpoint. For you know what's going on with regard to why you are where you are. In our study, and I apologize for this, this is going to last much longer than we thought, but there are things that have to come out here. Because what we're addressing here are children and what they don't get from sex education in schools. What we're studying in these different approaches here, and I'm building a case with you, you are developing an inventory of ideas in your soul that will help us out as we move along through this study. But when we get through, sex will be a very small part of this study, where that is the only thing that is addressed in sex education in schools. And sex education without soul education is no education. It is teaching people to be perverts. Point six. Eve's curse was childbirth, which was the system by which God decreed to provide in the fullness of time the Savior who would provide a solution to the sin problem. That is the system. Procreation. There has to be someone equal with both parties in the dispute. Has to be someone equal with God, undiminished deity. There has to be someone equal with the other party, fallen humanity. And so we have documented how his true humanity came into being, but free of the sinful nature through a miraculous sequence of events that we've noted in the garden, beginning with the creation of Adam and then the creation of the woman from his rib, from his bone marrow, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She was related to him. We are related to Adam. We are related to Isha. They're both from the same DNA. And we're going to document that when someone gets married, they are therefore recreating the concept of Adam and an Isha. Recreating the concept of one man for one woman. Recreating the concept that we are Homo sapiens and that we can track our lineage back to two people. And actually, we track our lineage back to one person, Adam. We're all related to Adam. Adam is the beginning of the human race, is the beginning of life, not the woman. Adam is the beginning. And the woman was taken from him. and he has the authority, so start to get used to that. But don't you guys, and I'm going to repeat this until I'm blue in the face, do not ever think for one moment that the fact you have authority in the household gives you any kind of leeway to be a tyrant. And therefore, we'll have to take a look at that, and that is a part of this arrangement as well, and it has to do with the fact that when two people get married and they become replications of Adam and Esau again, replications of the original parents, and the man represents Christ and his relationship to the church, and the woman represents the church and her relationship to Christ. And you all know that, but all of this has to be pulled together. And this is what needs to be taught children with regard to sex education. All of this comes first, and then the sex is like a footnote. It is something very private for the marriage corporation between two people, very, very private. And that people would call children into a classroom and speak of these things as if that's all there is ridiculous as well as evil. I guarantee you that if these children get the information I'm teaching in their souls, they don't even ever, I don't need to do it. These teachers don't need to mention sex. I guarantee you that people of late teens and early 20s can figure that out. And if their souls are right, then they will have everything they ever dreamed of. So we have the fullness of time where the Savior is going to provide a solution to the sin problem. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. And you have that right here. Point 7. This Savior not only had to be born of a woman, but that woman must have a pure line back to Adam. And Mary did. And you can note Luke 3, verses 23 through 37. It is the maternal line of Christ back to Adam through Nathan, the son of David. So this is a legitimate bloodline. The bloodline had to begin with Adam, as all do. But then they split off along the way. And one of the splits had to do with Abraham. The line had to go through Shem, and from Shem through Abraham, and from Abraham through Isaac, and Isaac through Jacob, and Jacob through one of his 12 sons, Judah. And then one of Judah's ultimate grandsons. It had to be the house of David. And his sons, two of which are involved in this, the legal line through Solomon down to Joseph, and the blood line from Nathan down to Mary. That's a pure line. Point 8. And this pure line is made essential by the requirements of several passages. Some we've noted, and they are, number 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. For since by a man, that's Adam, came spiritual death, by a man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die spiritually, so also in Christ all shall be made alive spiritually. Romans 5:12. Just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, that's the sinful nature, and spiritual death through the sinful nature, and so spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. We noted the Greek there and the structure of the verb, and therefore you can tack on the phrase when Adam sinned. That's when all men sinned. It's when Adam sinned. And you're a descendant of Adam. You are a product of his genetic structure. You were seminally, is the way they teach it in the cemeteries. You were seminally in Adam when he sinned. You were in there. Romans 5:19. Therefore, as one transgression was imputed to the many, Adam's original sin to the human race. That's one transgression. Adam's original sin is imputed to the many. That's the entire human race, Adam's original sin, producing condemnation in that spiritual death. So also, through one act of obedience, the work of Christ on the cross, righteousness was imputed to the many. And that's divine righteousness imputed salvation to those who believe in Christ, and that results in justification. There therefore must be condemnation first. Condemnation must precede justification. If there's no condemnation, there's no need for justification. Adam and Eshah before the fall were in harmony with God. They were in fellowship with God. Their point of contact with God was His personal love because they were perfect objects. And therefore, God could love them personally. That was their point of contact. 1 Corinthians 15:45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Point 9. These verses strongly imply that Adam was guilty of the original sin and that all who are in him die spiritual death. He was guilty of the original sin. Adam was. Now, who's in Adam? The entire human race, including Eshah, including her. And we've noted some things already, and we'll note some more. It would have really fouled the works had she been created independently of Adam. She would, in essence, have been another species. Homo sapiens male, that would be Adam. Homo sapiens male, Adam. Homo sapiens female, Eshah. Different DNA, different lines. Therefore, when she sinned, she would have done so independently of Adam. And that would have fouled the entire plan, the entire system would have been wrecked at that point. For when Mary shot down that ovum, it would have been contaminated with her sinful nature. But she's in Adam. It is in Adam that all die. Therefore, the system survived because of the genius of our Lord. Point 10. Eshah had to be in Adam. And this is affirmed by Adam at the moment of her creation and expressed by him in the form of poetry. Genesis 2:22 sets up the poem. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman, that's bana, that's your creation verb there. The Lord fashioned into a woman the rib, which He had taken from the man and brought her to the man. There's a system right there. The rib is very important. We've amplified that on last Thursday and Sunday. It was taken from the man. There is the beginning of the human race right there. And everything else comes from Adam, including Eshah. And then brought her. She was built, bana, precisely for him and him alone. And the Lord brought her to him. Therefore, the Lord is going to establish the corporation, the divine institution of marriage between one man and one woman right there in the garden and set up the entire system right there for the rest of the human race. And there's going to be typology involved with that. Ultimately, the man is going to represent Christ and his relationship to the church, and the woman will represent the church and its relationship to Christ. And he brought her to the man. Now we have Genesis 2:23. And it says, first of all, and the man, that's Ha-Adam, that's the individual man, Adam, said. Now we have lines of poetry. And it reads this way in corrected translation. At last. Now, see how he kicks this off. Sweet thing has just walked up, been presented to him. And he looks at her, and he looks her over, and he looks over once or twice again, and he says, at last. I've been looking at monkeys, I've been looking at dogs, I've been looking at cats, I've been looking at giraffes, I've been looking at all these creatures, and none of them attract me whatsoever. But this, at last, thank you, Lord. Don't you imagine you can see him running around the garden? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I've been alone all this time, and look at here. Look what I got from me. Lord of mercy. That's what at last means. Now he defines her. Bone out from my bones. Flesh out from my flesh. Preceded by the preposition me. Out from. Bone out from my bones. That's the rib. Flesh out from my flesh. That's the bone marrow. Next line. This one, that's feminine He recognizes the fact that she's the same species but different somehow. This feminine one is what he's actually saying here, because this one is feminine in Hebrew. This feminine one shall be called woman, and the word there is isha. And it is woman, but also in the context that develops, it becomes the word for wife. Because she has been taken out of ish, out of man. Now that's without the definite article. Adam shows the definite article, therefore the man, therefore Adam individually. And here we have ish, which is another word for man, and it doesn't have the definite article, therefore man, husband. Ish. And therefore we have the woman, isha, is the wife, and the man is the husband, ish. Point 11. All of Adam's progeny inherit their sinful natures from Adam, and it is to this sinful nature that Adam's original sin is imputed, causing spiritual death. In actuality, we don't need as many people as we've had along the way. It's the grace of God that all the people who have lived have lived. He could have gotten this done in short order. The Messiah could have arrived at a certain time far earlier than he did. But God had a plan. And the plan involved each and every person that he foresaw in eternity past. He played this thing out from beginning to end, Alpha to Omega. He decided exactly what he wanted to accomplish and then put that thing into action, and you were in the mind of God in eternity past. And therefore, this system, this plan, this process plays its way out down to the present hour. It's all through the grace of God and the fact that he has a plan for each and every one of us, and that plan involves an eternal future. And he has plans for people who have not even shown up yet and won't for possibly hundreds of years. The rapture doesn't occur soon. There's people born every day that's in this plan, this overall picture that ultimately will find its fruition, beginning at the second advent and then consummating with the eternal state. And there will be a select few there, that select few being those who've expressed their personal faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And a select few of those are going to be honored throughout all eternity with escrow blessings that give them elite status in the eternal state. And you can see that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. All of Adam's progeny inherit their sinful natures from Adam, and it is to this sinful nature that Adam's original sin is imputed, causing spiritual death. 12, this is also true of Isha. She too was in Adam because she possessed his genetic code. Because of this, when Adam sinned, his original sin was instantly imputed to Isha's sinful nature, right there in the garden. She had a sinful nature. The structure was created the moment she decided to eat the forbidden fruit. Her spiritual death occurred when Adam sinned and his sin was imputed to that sinful nature. So we have a problem here, don't we? We have Adam and we have Isha and they're fallen. So 13, when Paul states in Romans 5:12 that all sinned when Adam sinned, he makes reference to Adam's original sin, which when imputed results in spiritual death. Spiritual death. That's separation from God. It's total depravity. And it requires a substitutionary sacrifice. For once a person has lost his perfection, it can never be regained. You cannot regain lost perfection. Once lost, it's lost forever. Once separated from God through a loss of perfection, you're separated from God forever, unless the offended party decides to do something in a gracious way to restore you to your original position. And that requires a grace act and a grace plan on the part of God, the offended party. And he has to therefore invent a plan and a system and a process by which man can recover from his lost perfection. And that process requires, as I mentioned, a substitute. And that is going to be the first major reason for procreation. You've got to get a line, a pure line, down to the fullness of time, so that when at the fullness of time it becomes the God decreed that it becomes time for the Messiah to enter human history, there's a process and a conduit for that to occur. And it has been kept together through the grace and power of God, beginning with Adam, moving down through his line all the way to Shem post-flood, and then down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Solomon, Nathan, Joseph, Mary, Jesus. Pure line. And he kept it going. And it is a pure bloodline that fulfills all of the prophecies regarding Messiah. And because that had occurred, because that is now an historical event for us, we retrospectively look back to the cross, and what we believe in is an historical reality where prior to the cross, they must look forward through prophetic eyes and see the cross and believe in what will occur. Either way, it's faith alone in Christ alone. So when Paul states in Romans 5:12 that all sinned when Adam sinned, he makes reference to Adam's original sin, which was then imputed and results in spiritual death. Now, 14. Had Eshah been created in the same manner as Adam, then her sin would have occurred outside the Adamic line. She would not be in the line. She would have her own line. To be consistent, her sinful nature would also have to be passed down in procreation. She is independent of Adam, created independent of him. It is so extremely important for us to get what we've uncovered this last week, that Eshah is a direct descendant of Adam, and she was in Adam when she sinned, as we are. Therefore, Adam's original sin was imputed to her, for in Adam all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So 15, this would have made it impossible for the biological life of the Messiah to have been formed free of the sinful nature. 16, and at the virgin birth, that sinful nature would have of necessity been the target of Eshah's original sin. Note the word original is in parentheses. We're hypothesizing here. We're drawing conclusions based on facts we've gathered. And we're seeing the importance of what the Lord did on that sixth day of creation, day one as it's called, day six as it's called, where he created the man and he then created the woman out from the man. Why on earth? So she would be in Adam, so that the line would be pure, for in Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. Her salvation is suspect if she's not from Adam. She's a different species. She's not in Adam. 17. This would have made salvation impossible, since the Messiah would have been under the condemnation of spiritual death at the point of physical birth. If the woman's going to, if her ova are contaminated, then where's the channel for Messiah? There's not one. Thus, hypothetical, we are here. Further 18, the line back to Adam would have been diluted, since Eshah would have been created independently of Adam with her own DNA, and therefore her own genetic structure, her own genetic sinful nature, which she would pass down in procreation, as well as Adam. 19. All of this is wholly hypothetical, but presented to make the point that the account in Genesis 2, verses 21 through 23 is in complete harmony with medical science, doctrinal thought, and theological necessity. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. That's in complete harmony with medical science, with doctrinal thought, and theological necessity. Point 20. Adam's rib provided the Lord with a support beam by which he could create the woman with Adam's DNA so that following the fall, Eve's spiritual death would be the result of her being in Adam. Point 44. Once the Lord completed the fashioning of Isha, he presented her to Adam, where he observed, again, at last, bone out from my bones, that's ribs, flesh out from my flesh, that's DNA, bone marrow, Genesis 2:23a. 45, Adam then names her, this one, this feminine one, shall be called woman, because she was taken out from man. Now, 46, I've got something I want to read to you from one of my theological dictionaries, and it has to do with the definition of the words Ish and Isha. And in the context here, you're going to see a spelling of Isha that is different from that which we've used. We've used a shortcut version over the years, and it looks like this. You see it on the board there, but more clearly written. Isha is the way we've always put that down. And it's a shortcut, actually. It's much more to the name than that. But we're going to define it. And so in the context of this particular extract here, you're going to see the long spelling. And I want to explain it to you. It won't take but a minute. The word for woman is Isha. And to make it easy, I brought a chart, and we can go through the paragraph here. How to spell wife. How to spell wife. Make it a little clearer, maybe. Okay. The word woman is Isha, woman, wife. Spelled I-S-H-S-H-A-H. This word is a compound of the Hebrew word for husband, which is ish, or ish, plus the suffix of shah. Now, the precise spelling of the word looks like this. I-S-H-S-H-A-H. Ish shah. And it means wife. Now, the key to this spelling is the Hebrew character sin. And that the sin, as noted, is the 21st character of the Hebrew alphabet. And it sort of looks like a disjointed English W. I want to visualize it that way. And you see that there's none of these little dots and whatever around it. That's just a sin. That's the character that is found as the 21st letter of the alphabet. Now, it has an S sound, this sin does, when a dot is placed over the left-hand corner, right here. And when it is, it's pronounced as an S. Now, when it is placed over the right-hand corner, it gets an SH sound. And so when the dot is here on the right-hand side, then the sin is pronounced with an SH. In addition to that, when there is a dagish forte in the heart of the character, then it doubles it. In this case, we have the doubling of a sin that has a dot over the right-hand corner. So what the doubling does is you have two back-to-back SHs. So this dot right here plus this dot right here says that you get two back-to-back SHs. So it's I-S-H-S-H-A-H. Isha. Now, with that in mind, point 47. The analysis of the meaning and use of both Ish and Isha are quite interesting and worthy of our examination from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. And I'm going to quote beginning in volume 1 on page 226. We've got to make room here because he makes reference to certain passages in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and I'll reference you to them as we go through this. The Old Testament speaks of an internal distinction between mankind, but only with regard to the sexual difference between the Ish, a male, and an Isha, a female. The well-thought-out choice of words, and he says, compare Genesis 2:7, where you have Min ha-Adam, Adam, from the ground man. Verse 23b, Mi Ish, Isha, from the man, woman. So he takes those two and compares them. The well-thought-out choice of words in the entire narrative must be interpreted by theological exegesis. Thus, Genesis 2:23 is of fundamental importance. What's Genesis 2:23? This is now bone of my bones. This is now flesh out from my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out from the man. That has great theological importance, he says. Because on the one hand, here, Ish is used for the first time in this narrative. Up to this point, it's been Adam. And on the other hand, Isha is explained. Indeed, one may even say that Isha is defined here. In 2:23, Ish and Isha appear only once apiece. And I've got a diagram that may help on this. Well, let's just get this verse up on the board. You have, and the man, Ha-Adam, that's Adam, and then he says something. And then here's what he says, and when he gets down to woman, he uses the word Isha, and it means wife in this context, because she was taken out from the man, Ish, and that means husband in this context. So in 2:23, Ish and Isha appear only once apiece, and both words are spoken by Adam, the man himself. After the deep sleep, which God brought on the Adam, for the first time, he meets the woman whom God brought to him. That's verse 22. And for the first time, he becomes aware of standing in the presence of a fellow creature, not merely with the same nature, but also of a different sex. And therefore, she gets a feminine name in 2:23. Previously, he had inspected the animals and had recognized that he had a different nature and thus came to realize that he was a human being. But now, he also realizes that he is of a different sex from Isha, the woman, and thus recognizes the peculiarity of his being an Ish, a man. Therefore, he is Ish, husband, she is Isha, wife. To express it more precisely, according to 2:23a, Adam, the man, characterizes the creature who stands before him as Zoth, this one, feminine, apparently in order to establish a blood relationship and thus to emphasize that they are of the same nature. That is, by using Zoth, he recognizes that she is a fellow creature, this feminine one. Now, for him, Zoth is an Isha, a wife, a woman. But at the same time, he also recognizes their mutual relationship. In other words, Isha, mi Ish, woman out from man, as well as the position of both in creation. Therefore, it is worthy of note that Zahar, male, and Nikabah, female, which serve only to denote a person's sex, are not used here, as they are in Genesis 1:27, which reads, male and female, he created them. But rather, Ish and Isha, not male and female necessarily, but a man who is a husband and a woman who is a wife. While these words also mean husband and wife respectively, they also indicate their position in creation as well as their relationship to and with each other. Now, taken strictly, neither Isha nor Ish appears in Genesis 2 as a proper name. For a while, Isha serves only as a designation for the sole female human being because, not until after the fall, does the woman receive a proper name. That's Eve in Genesis 3:20. Now, after establishing that there is a fellow creature for man, the narrator, that would be Moses, uses Adam as the man's proper name. So in chapter 2, verse 25, Ha-Adam, the Ishto, Adam and his wife. Because of the appearance of the woman, he is no longer the only Adam. The only, Adam. Ha Adam. He, like human race, Homo sapiens, not the only one. But he is still the only male and husband and bears the proper name Adam. That is, he is Ish, a man, with reference to the female fellow creature and wife. Only after the appearance of the Isha did he function as an Ish. You can't be a husband without a wife. Thus, both the creation of man in 2:7 and his differentiation into two sexes in chapter 2:21 are traced back to God. There's an obvious plan here. There's the formation of the corporation called the Divine Institution of Marriage, and we're going to have a union of one man and one woman to create that first corporation. So God brought the Isha to the man, which is apparently intended to indicate that God himself is responsible for establishing marriage. In a type of marriage formula, Adam acknowledges the woman as his wife, that is, Ishto. That's Genesis 2:24, which indicates that monogamy is the foundation of the whole human race. One man, one woman in matrimony forever. That which is spoken before God in Genesis 2:24 clearly has to do with sexual intercourse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Which is also connected with the blessings of God in chapter 1, verse 28, and is regarded as one of the purposes of marriage. Sexual intercourse, not procreation, for Pete's sakes. Rabbits do that. Sex is a vacation from the man lays down his responsibility, his authority, his leadership. The woman lays down her submissiveness and all of the things she has to do in that regard of honoring him, and they have a vacation. And it is a ritual that commemorates the reality of their divine relationship. And they actually go back to the garden at that point. The married couple does. I mean, if you teach these children nothing but raw sex, they get nothing out of it but the advantage of knowing where to focus their hormones. This is stuff that they don't get. And children are not getting this now. They don't even get it in the churches. Because if I taught this in a regular, ordinary church, everybody would leave. I've mentioned the word sex too many times. Legalism in the churches and political correctness outside its walls is strangling us from the truth and perverting the souls of our children in the process. Thus, the creature child produced as a result of this act combines within himself once again Ish and Isha. Here, see, she is in Adam. She has Adam's DNA. Jesus Christ tracks right back to Adam. What if she was different than Adam? What would that do to the true bloodline? There was no male side. The Lord came, the Holy Spirit came up with that with omnipotence. Now, what if she was created independently of Adam? He would go back to her, independent of Adam. That fouls the entire system, breaks down the entire structure of authority throughout the whole system. Thus, the creature child produced as a result of this act combines within himself once again Ish and Isha. Here one may seek a theological reason for the prohibition of the homosexual relationship, which is considered an abomination and a transgression worthy of death, Old Testament, since it perverts sexual differentiation and marriage. It perverts the differentiation between the sexes and the contract of marriage, which is based on this passage. Now, God himself is witness of the marriage mentioned in Genesis 2:22. This is also explicitly stated in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, which reads, "The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. A passage that probably refers to Genesis 2:22. Malachi 2:14 states that God appears as a witness between Ish and Isha. Isha is designated as the Kab Hareth, the companion, and as the Ashith Barith, wife of the covenant. This originally intimate relationship between man and woman changes after the fall, in which the Isha plays a major role. She appears, as it were, unfaithful, since she departs from her Ish, her husband, or at least acts without him. This is rebellion. Here, the separation of the Isha from her Ish provides the type of situation in which the fall can take place. She moves out from under her umbrella of authority, and she's vulnerable to the deceptions of Lucifer, who is far smarter than she is, and it can be said anyone else, for that matter. Thus, a different kind of relationship is formed between man and woman, which, as it were, is given legal status by that which God says to the woman in prophetic speech form in Genesis 3:16. And in that verse, the woman is placed under the man's authority. Genesis 3:16b, the El Ishik, Ti Shukatik, yet your desire shall be for your husband, Vihu Yimshol Bach, and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, where is the context of Genesis 3:16? Post-fall, operation dressing down. Operation getting eaten out. Operation imposition of curses. Lucifer first, then the woman, then the man. And this is one of the curses on the woman. And this introduces us to our next passage, which will define the cosmic relationship that has been prophesied to exist between the right man and the right woman. Genesis 3:16, as well as its context. Now, there is a concept of right man, right woman that I'm teaching here. There is a corporation called the marriage. But within that corporation, there is prophesied sedition. Genesis 3:16. So our study that we will crank up on Sunday morning, the lust for power versus the delegation of authority. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of noting these things this evening, and it is our prayer that it will be a source of blessing, challenge, motivation, and encouragement as we continue to pursue this subject and gather within our souls those principles, concepts that make the marriage a wonderful, phenomenal relationship if it is adhered to within the context of those things we're about to note. Otherwise, the marriage corporation is hell on earth. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.